in chapter 17, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. It's God's word for us today. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house at or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Have you considered both the absurdity and the wonder of faith in God? It is absurd from a human perspective. Trusting in God's plan against everything we humans know to be true makes us appear silly, that is, to those who are watching us. At the same time, trusting in God's plan against human reason reveals the wonder of God's power as he acts faithfully to his word and accomplishes his plan in his time. Living by faith means your life will appear both absurd and wonderful as God defies human limitations and brings awe to his people. Abraham has already been characterized as a man of faith, a man who took God at his word, and we read in 15 verse 6, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified or declared righteous in God's eyes because of his faith. At the same time, being human, Abraham often dealt with doubts or questions and sought to solve the perceived problems with his own efforts. We saw that in chapter 12 when they went to Egypt. We saw that in chapter 16 in the account of Hagar. Abraham never completely wavered from holding on to God's promises, even if at short times, he sought to take matters into his own hands. That is, he's clinging to God's word, even if he sometimes grasped at whatever he could manage to grab in order to feel more secure along the way. It's both and. It's not either or. Both the absurdity and the wonder of faith are characterized in Abraham's life. Chapter 17 of Genesis is a self-contained unit of scripture. It's marked off by the age of Abraham in verse 1 and in verse 24, but it all centers around that covenant of circumcision, and we began to look at that last week. The Lord appeared again to Abraham when he was 99 years old, we read in verse 1, and he then revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He commanded a life of faith and perfect obedience. He reiterated the promises and the covenant plan that had first been given in chapters 12 and then repeated in 13 and 15. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude. He then commanded the covenant sign of circumcision to mark off those with faith in the promises of God as God's people. But, as we talked about last week, don't forget, it's been 24 years after the first call of God on the life of Abraham. And despite all of God's appearances and his reiterations of the promises, Abraham and Sarai still did not have a son. Ishmael had been born by Hagar, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. So now, here we are, looking at verses 15 through 27. And here's how I would sum it up. God promises a son from Sarah. God promises a son from Sarah, despite her barrenness, and to keep his eternal covenant with that son, who is to be named Isaac. And in response, Abraham's faith and obedience are proved as he keeps the covenant of circumcision. Now that's summing up these verses that we just read for its original audience. But let's consider just what a strange and wonderful day this day of Genesis 17 must have been for Abraham and his entire household as he wrestled with the absurdity and awe of his faith in God. And to take that and frame it for us, there's two questions that are printed in the bulletin that I think we should be asking ourselves. And the first question is this: do you believe in the promised son of the woman and God's eternal covenant with him? Do you believe in the promised son of the woman and God's eternal covenant with him? That's the first question. We'll get to the second one in due time. This is focusing on verses 15 through 21. Now, until now, it's likely that Abraham had not been forced to reckon completely, absolutely, with the absurdity and the wonder of his faith in God. Yes, he had received many promises from that first call 24 years ago and over the last 24 or 25 years. He had moved to the promised land after all. His faith is evident in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. But so is his human thinking, right? I mean, let's get Abraham right. He lied about his wife in Egypt, being his sister, chapter 12. And she then became Pharaoh's wife. His wife then later convinced him to sleep with Hagar, the Egyptian maid, and he then also committed adultery because, humanly thinking, old women can't conceive. That was how it went. But here we are 13 years later. Ishmael is a youth, and the Lord again appears to Abraham. Abraham needed to confront and overcome the absurdity and the wonder of faith in God's plan. What do I mean by that? Well, let's just come back to that idea in a second. Let's just think about this covenant of circumcision. It in itself is a level up in absurdity, isn't it? God commands the removal of the foreskin of Abraham, his son Ishmael, and all the males in his household. In verses 10 through 14. That is a level up in absurdity, humanly speaking. But as much as all of that is meant to be God's sign in the flesh for Abraham and Israel to follow, that he is God and they're his people, there's still something far more absurd that Abraham is facing. And that's, Lord, I still don't have a son. I'm 99. Wow. In verse 15, God finally reveals to Abraham that God is bringing Sarai into his covenant promises and plan. Now, Abraham might have assumed this from the start, but it sure seems like he didn't, based on everything that we've already seen. As God begins to reveal this to Abraham, the first thing that he says is that her name will no longer be Sarai, but it will be Sarah. And it's generally agreed upon that the name change represents God's new work in and through Sarah, even though both names, Sarai and Sarah alike, both mean princess. Her calling is to complete the royal task of birthing the son of promise. Wow. From whom would eventually come nations and kings of peoples? That's what is said. Now, you'll notice that as God says that, he says in verse 16, right after he says, tells Abraham about her name change, he says, I will bless her. And I just want to point out the sequence is always God's blessing first. It was in chapter 1 of Genesis, it was in chapter 9 of Genesis, and it continues. It's the Lord's blessing that always makes anyone able to do anything. The fact that you can breathe or do anything is because God has blessed you with life. Here, God promises to bless Sarah so that she would be physically able to birth a son. That's what he's doing when he blesses her. It's not just some generic blessing. And he again promises then to bless her, not only that she would bear that son, which was the most important thing in the world probably to Abraham at that point, besides his faith in God. Not only would he bless her that she would bear that son, but he would then bless her that through that son, Sarah would become nations and even kings would come from her. Sarah couldn't do this without God's double blessing upon her. Now, how did Abraham first respond to these new revelations about his wife? In verse 3, when the Lord first appeared to Abraham, he fell on his face. And again, here, he falls on his face in an act of worship and reverence and humility. We see this in other places throughout the scripture. People hit the deck when the Lord appears. This is a theophany, an appearance of God. And then it says that he laughed. And I believe he laughed out loud, because it doesn't say he laughed in his heart. It says he laughed and then said to himself in his heart. He laughed out loud, but in his heart he wondered, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? Humanly thinking, based on all we know about the human body, these thoughts were not wrong. I said something similar last week, and we have to grapple with that first. We have to face the absurdity first of what it is that God's saying to us. Both Abraham and Sarah knew that she was no longer menstruating or ovulating. Chapter 18, verse 11 explains this to the reader by saying the way of woman or the path of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. She's 90. Was Abraham's response then one of total doubt or total faith? No. Now, some commentators go so far as to say that Abraham was actually scoffing and laughing at God, mocking the idea in complete unbelief. Brothers and sisters, that's contrary to the storyline of Genesis, which we've already considered, which reveals Abraham was a man of faith, and that faith was then credited to him as righteousness. That was the underlying theme of his life. And not only does such a take on Abraham's laughter contradict what we've already seen in Genesis, but it contradicts Paul's words about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4 with me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And in chapter 4 of Romans, Abraham is put forward by the apostle Paul in order to be considered as exhibit A, like what does a life of faith look like? And he uses Abraham to explain and teach what faith is and so on, and the relationship between faith and works and justification. But looking at Romans 4, verse 18, this is what Paul says, writing by the Spirit. This is what he says about Abraham. He says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. Talk about a wrestling match. That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Romans 4 sheds light for us on how we should interpret Abraham's response of laughter. Abraham's faith, according to Paul, was strengthened as he was forced to reckon with everything that God said he would do, over against everything that looked like an obstacle to God accomplishing that plan. Abraham's faith was strengthened as he was forced to reckon with the absurdity of God's plan. Why does that work? Well, that works when you look at the cross too, doesn't it? Because you walk away realizing that it's in no strength of your own. It's by no work of your own. It's by no human institution. It's by no plan of man. But it's by the absurd plan of God that salvation will be worked for his people. So here's Abraham, and he's overcoming his doubts as he faces that absurd proposition by God, that absurd plan by God. He doesn't continue to focus on his old age and his wife's old age, but he looks at God. And his faith gave glory to God because he did not dwell on human limitations even after bringing them up. I don't necessarily believe that it was wrong for him to bring those up any more than it was wrong for Mary in our call to worship to bring up her limitation. I'm a virgin. How's this going to work? But at the end of the day, you don't keep focusing on human limitations, do you, Christian? You focus on God. God who does the impossible. Now, this is exactly what needed to happen. Abraham and Sarah alike had to face the absurdity first. And it's exactly what did happen. Both Abraham and Sarah have to trust in the Lord, which means they have to wait upon the Lord when they're already old and only getting older. They have to do that year after year, even decade after decade, to the effect that it is nothing but pure miracle that revives her reproductive system so that she can menstruate, ovulate, conceive, gestate, and birth a son. Hebrews 11, verse 11, which was read earlier, says this. And this is, I think this is a scripture punch in the face for many of us. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Wow. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Just, did you hear that? By faith, by the means of faith, the instrument of faith, Sarah received power to conceive. She had to lay hold of God with that empty hand. She had to keep her eyes fixed on him. She had to see him as the God of the impossible, the God who calls that which is not that which he wants it to be, who speaks and that which never existed comes into existence. She had to keep her eyes fixed on him who created the womb to recreate the womb. And as she kept her eyes fixed on him, she received power in herself to conceive. The absurdity of trusting God eventually falls away when we consider that God himself and God alone is the one who blesses, who makes fruitfulness and multiplication possible, who enables a 90-year-old woman like Sarah to conceive. And, you know, this isn't the only story like this in the scriptures, because God would again bring life from the barren with Rebecca and with Rachel and with Hannah, Samuel, even though he was not part of the promised lineage, and eventually Israel itself, the barren nation, would also bring forth a child. By his absurd power, he overcomes absurd obstacles to pave the road of redemption, to bring forth his son. We're left in awe considering that God would miraculously bring forth his eternal son through the young virgin Mary, because herein is the New Testament fulfillment. And don't miss that the promised son Isaac's miraculous birth is less absurd than the promised son Jesus' miraculous birth. While Sarah was old and past menopause, at least she had Abraham's seed to work with. Mary would see the God of the impossible conceive the eternal Son of God in her womb by the Holy Spirit. That's marvelous. In both cases, though, the Lord reveals to his humble servants that nothing is too hard for him. This is exactly the question he asks in Genesis chapter 18. You'll see it in verse 14. And then you'll see that he declares it in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. For nothing is too difficult or impossible for the Lord. The application of this absurd and wonderful reality is not, by the way, for all the old women here to hope for a child after menopause, or for the barren among us to demand fertility from God. That would be a misapplication. That's not at all what we're supposed to think in response. God has the power to do miraculous things, yes. However, the purpose of Sarah's son and Mary's greater son is one and the same, that God would be God and that he would use his promised offspring to accomplish his plan to save his people from their sin, from the wrath of God to come, from the devil, from the world. Our best response should be one simply of praise and awe of God's unlimited and unmatched power, of his humbling and baffling plan, of his faithfulness to keep his word in his perfect time. We ought to then, though, consider, I think, our own spiritually barren lives, that we, know this, we are unable to produce any real spiritual fruit apart from God's miraculous power in us. You must be born again by the Spirit of God before there can be any spiritual life in you. Humanly speaking, I can't make anybody a Christian any more than Sarah could have herself a son. But God does the impossible. You know what that means for us who have already been born again, who already have faith in God who does the impossible, is that we should be constantly confessing, I'm on empty, Lord, by myself. I have no power in me. I'm devoid of any ability to produce any good spiritual fruit, but trust in Him and trust in His Spirit, because it is His Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, as we confess in our creeds together, the one, by the way, who knit Isaac together and knit Jesus together in the wombs of both Sarah and Mary. It is Him who causes you, Christian, to bear spiritual fruit, beginning with that time when you first trusted upon the God of the impossible to save your soul from hell. Christian, confess that apart from the Spirit's work in your life, you would go on in your spiritual barrenness before God. And you can only produce fruit that remains by your union with Christ and by the indwelling Spirit in your life. But again, consider the absurdity that a person devoid of any righteousness or love would be able to love as God loves, or act justly and mercifully as God does, and cry out that the God of the impossible would bear fruit that remains in your life by the power of His Spirit to the glory of God. That is to say, listen, as much as Isaac, once he was born and started walking around, was the talk of the town, he was the miracle, so are you. If you have been born again and begun to produce spiritual fruit in your life, the people who used to know you and know you now ought to be able to say, you're a walking miracle. You're not the guy you used to be. Abraham's response in verse 18, in his final human effort to remedy God's absurd and awesome plan, comes out. Now, most likely, considering what we've already considered, Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, most likely, considering those passages, Abraham is simply old, 99 years old. He's tired. He's wondering if God would reconsider His plan and use Ishmael instead. I mean, Ishmael's already 13. Can you just go back to the drawing board, God? Please? But no. God says it's Sarah, old and barren, who will give testimony to God's impossible plan. In fact, God immediately commands Abraham to name his son through Sarah Isaac. Isaac means, in the Hebrew, he laughs, which is exactly what Abraham did when he first heard his son would come from Sarah. God's sense of humor is not off, it's spot on. And God is the one who gets the last laugh whenever He carries out His impossible plan. Is that not true? Now, Isaac, while being the first son of promise to Abraham and Sarah, is but one of many sons of promise along the road to redemption. Eve, we should recall, was first promised a son, back in Genesis 3:15. Those of faith before Abraham longed for the coming son of Eve. Those in faith after Abraham, after Isaac, and after Jacob would also long for the coming son, as Israel itself would long await the coming Messiah. But the work of God would not finish, of course, with Isaac. It would continue with him. And the very same covenant that God established with Abraham, God says here in chapter 17, verses 19 and 21, that He will establish that very same covenant with Isaac. And that is fulfilled if you fast forward in Genesis to chapter 26, verses 2 through 5, where, sure as day, the faithful God again reestablishes His covenant with Abraham's offspring, the son of promise, Isaac. But Isaac and his descendants after him would all need to keep the covenant of circumcision in order to mark themselves off as belonging to God, belonging to the Lord who was preparing a nation, a line of kings, and eventually the coming son. And so they were to dutifully circumcise themselves. And circumcision as a sign of God's covenant was carried out in Israel generation after generation until, as we looked at last week, the true removal of the flesh of man was accomplished in the death of Christ on the cross. We spent some time last week, and I would point you to the sermon that's available online there, considering how the fulfillment of circumcision is Jesus Christ crucified, as Paul's argument in Colossians 2 goes. Now, let's just consider the eternal nature of the covenant, because that language is used here by the Lord to Abraham. The eternal nature of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and each successive generation afterward is bound up in God, who himself is eternal, and, get this, will always have a people for himself. So it's fulfilled, though, in Christ's death. That's the fulfillment of the covenant of circumcision. It is no longer needed. That's Paul's whole argument in Galatians, right? Only the promises of God and the work of God's Son can truly make you belong to God under his rule, righteous in his sight, for eternity. The removal of foreskins from those body parts doesn't truly make anyone belong to God for eternity. We need to understand that. Circumcision merely hoped for the final putting off of the flesh as each Israelite waited generation to generation for the blood of the eternal covenant to be shed by Abram's greater son, Jesus Christ. Now, before he was betrayed, tried, crucified, Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, we read this. Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The very righteous blood of Christ that was poured out at the cross is the only way for anyone to truly belong to God. We need Christ's vicarious atoning death, that is, he died in our place to cover over our sins. We need his shed blood covering us in the eyes of God. We need his suffering in our place on the cross under God's wrath so that we can then be removed from that penalty. We need faith in Christ, confident trust in him and in his righteous life and death so that we can be declared righteous by God, forgiven, made new by God based on Christ's perfect sacrifice and obedience. As the only true Son of promise, Jesus Christ, he is the end of that genealogical account, the Holy Seed, the perfect one. Only his shed blood was able to make a people for God under his eternal rule. The circumcision covenant in Genesis 17 is merely pointing forward to that. Now, verse 20 further reveals God's character and faithfulness. Remember in verse 18, Abraham had said, "Well, Ishmael, can he not go before you?" God tells Abram, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." He heard the appeal of Abraham. And the Lord's creation blessings to make Ishmael fruitful and to make him multiply had already been given back in chapter 16. You recall that account where the Lord appeared to Hagar, Ishmael's mother. And that would have been, we think, probably then given back to Abraham. But here it is 13 years later, and Abraham is now assured of that very reality that the Lord has blessed Ishmael, will cause him to be fruitful, will multiply him. Abraham is now assured of that himself. There's a specific prophecy that is actually given in verse 20 about Ishmael fathering 12 princes, And people could get off on that if they don't just keep reading and get ahead to chapter 25 and notice that in the genealogy of Ishmael, in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 16, how many sons are named? 12. Ishmael, we see repeatedly from chapters 16 and 17 here and onward, Ishmael was not the son of promise. That was Isaac. But Ishmael was still blessed as a son of Abraham. He would still be counted as a young man in need of the same absurd and wonderful faith in God as he also took part in the covenant of circumcision. Let's move on to the second point. The second point is a second question focusing on verses 22 through 27, and it is this. Is your trust evident by your obedience to the word of God along with your household? Is your trust evident by your obedience to the word of God along with your household? Abraham's acts of obedience always came after God revealed himself to Abraham or after the Lord strengthened his faith with promises and signs. Verse 22 explains that the theophany, the God appearance, ended as soon as the Lord was finished speaking with Abraham. And then it says that God went up from Abraham until the next time he would appear, which is in chapter 18. Verses 23 through 27 then mirror the commandments of the covenant that were first given in verses 10 through 14. So as you look at Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14 are the commandments of the covenant, exactly what God tells Abraham he's supposed to do. And then the fulfillment of that is found in verses 23 through 27. Immediately Abraham took Ishmael and all the sons born in his house or bought with his money, and he circumcised every male. It was all done the same day in obedience to the words of God. Verse 23 stresses that it was the same day and in accordance with the words of the commandments of God. So Abraham was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin at 99 years old. Ishmael was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin at 13 years old. And then all the other men in Abraham's care, in his tent, whether born in his household or bought, however many there were, all of them were also circumcised with Abraham and Ishmael the same day. Now, that's amazing. And a lot could be said. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But let me just try to set the context again of this account. This account doesn't end here, of course. The story isn't finished with Isaac. He's not born yet. He'll be born later in chapter 21. It's not finished with Abraham. The Lord is going to appear again in the very next chapter. And there, in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 18, the Lord is going to cause Sarah, whose name has been changed already, to marvel. She will marvel at the same thing that Abraham is marveling at here, that by faith she will overcome her barrenness and her age. And so the story continues, and the story isn't finished with Abraham either. As we continue reading into the following chapters, we see that up and down of Abraham. There's the constant faith, the underlying faith, but there's efforts here and there to take matters into his own hands. We see that ultimately threatens the son of promise in chapter 20, though God preserves Sarah from sleeping with Abimelech. But all along the way, both Abraham and Sarah are tested, and they are tried, and their faith is then refined and it's purified to be solely dependent upon God. And the climax, perhaps, of Abraham's faith is not chapter 17, but chapter 22, when, according to the author of Hebrews, again, Abraham reasons that God could or would raise Isaac from the dead, and that's the reason that Abraham would be willing to sacrifice his own son in the future in chapter 22. I think it's important that we go back to chapter 12 and forward to chapter 22 to get a holistic picture of Abraham and his life. He is, by and large, a man of faith, but his faith is being tried and tested and refined and purified by God, as is Sarah's. So as much as these accounts stand on their own, we can read them week to week as individual accounts, together they give us the whole picture. And it ought to be very encouraging for us, I hope. Christian, understand that with faith is mixed the impurities of doubts and the reasonings of fallen humans. And we're supposed to sort those things out. God seeks to call you increasingly over time to greater faithfulness, to a greater witness, therefore, of his absurd and awesome power to transform you from being a son or daughter of Adam to being a son or daughter of God. Now, along the way, we may grab hold of things that make us feel more secure, even if we are constantly clinging to God's word. But we might pray for the discernment to know when we're just grasping at straws, when we're doubting or merely wondering, when we're bearing a credible profession of faith or lacking in one. While there may be times when you're not doing as well as you were in the past or as well as you would like to be in the present, just remain humble. Just remain humble. Remain focused on God and his power to bring life from the dead. And be patient in your efforts to act, knowing that God's character and his witness are displayed on you as you continually trust in him, wait upon him, and wrestle with the absurd. Nobody expects any of us to have it all right from the first time, right? Now, what does this mean for us? It means a bunch of things. I said remain humble. I said be patient. I think it also means that we need to evaluate our own prayer lives. Because our prayer lives are really the engine room of our trust. It's where we face the absurd with God. And you have to ask yourself, am I placing my heart and my thoughts before God in prayer, truly? So that even if it sounds absurd, I could be found saying, what about Ishmael, God? Abraham was intimate with the Lord. You can hide nothing from him. He knows the darkest parts of your heart already. Sometimes we can't get there to that kind of brutal honesty with God until we get there first with ourselves and with others. Or sometimes it happens first with God and then it comes through with ourselves and others. What does that mean? Don't just examine your prayer life before God and ask whether you're being true with God and pouring out your heart before him, but ask yourself whether you're being true with your fellowship, with your lives, with your brothers and sisters right here. Do they know enough about you to be able to help you face the absurd in your life and make sure that you will overcome that by keeping your eyes fixed on the God of the impossible? You know, God knows the difference between a life of reckless faith and a life of careful faith. Reckless faith takes faith for granted and does whatever it wants, presuming God will do what God will do in the end. It says, I can trust that God's going to do all this, and it just kind of moves through life like a bull in a china shop. The other careful faith cares too much about God, his wonder, his power, his intimate knowledge of us. And so a careful faith desires to commune with him. The people in your life, the children in your homes, need to see you wrestle with the absurdity and wonder of faith in God, but not with a reckless faith, rather with a careful faith. Our witness should be humble, thoughtful, careful, submitted to God, joyful, patient, loving, and ultimately it should point to who God is. It should look like the fruit of the Spirit being born in and through us. How do you cultivate that? How do you cultivate that? Well, one, practice careful Bible reading. Careful Bible reading. Read the Scriptures, listening to God speak in His Word. Do not go here thinking that it's you and a book. Oh, it's a book, but it's His book. And every word is breathed out by Him. And every word is meant to conform you to the likeness of His Son. So I pray that our careful faith means careful Bible reading, careful listening as we're going through the Scripture. It can be really easy, can't it, just to try to move through that Bible reading plan and get the check off? It can be really easy, can't it, just to make sure I did my time in the morning with the Bible and now I can move on to whatever's next? That's a reckless faith, though. Don't settle for that. How else do we cultivate this besides patience and humility and examining our prayer life and examining our fellowship and careful Bible reading? How else do we cultivate this? Well, I think we cultivate it with the obedience that is immediate obedience. Abraham, that very day, was circumcised. He could have probably come up with plenty of excuses. I know I could. Yeah, about that circumcision. When's a good time? Now, I don't like that idea. But the same day Abraham is circumcised, Ishmael and the whole household are circumcised. And that demonstrates a proper obedience to God, a careful obedience, one that is immediate. The same day that you know what you should do is the day that you should do it. The same day that you have everything that you need to do, what God is calling you to do, you should do it. Don't put obedience off. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We tell our children that all the time. Again, another thing that we can do to cultivate this is to practice covenant community living. For one, just being here, right? Showing up in this sweltering heat is good for us. Not just because we can lose weight, but we can shed our grandiose ideas about ourselves. We can humbly come together as the people of God. Show up on Sundays. Be present. Don't just show up. Be present. There's a difference, right? I can just show up here. I can just show up at a meeting. I can just show up to play the game. But am I present? Is my heart really here with you? Is my mind really tracking with what you're saying? Am I willing to take the time that's needed to listen and to lend a hand? Be present. Encourage others. Seek to encourage others. Don't only seek to cultivate all of this in your own life, but cultivate it in the lives of one another. Realize that every person here has the exact same trials as you do, just in they show up maybe packaged differently. but they all come down to about some of the same things, right? That lead us to worry or fret or to be angry or to be despondent or whatever. And so show up, be present, seek to encourage. Isn't this what we read in Hebrews? Do not forsake the meeting, the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. But we're counseled to encourage one another. To encourage one another. Practice real prayer together, not only in your own personal life, but with one another. It's wonderful if you can get together and really pray with other Christians. Pour out your heart before God together. May it be our prayer that this is indeed cultivated in our lives. A careful faith, one that employs immediate obedience, one that gives increasingly a brighter witness to the redemptive plan of God, even if it appears absurd to many. May His sheer power be evident to transform us. Let's pray. Our Father, we can read Abraham and Sarah, and we can exercise that chronological snobbery where we think less of them because of their doubts or their wrestlings with the absurd. Forgive us for that. Help us, we pray, Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, that our eyes would remain fixed upon Jesus, that we would trust in you, God Almighty, to do what only you can do, including raise the dead. May it be true that our lives are bearing spiritual fruit by the power of your Spirit increasingly day to day. Father, we ask it for your glory. We ask it together in the name of Jesus. Amen.